Page 684 of the Pew Bibles. I encourage you to open it and follow with me as we go through quite a few verses and try and understand this letter from King Artaxerxes. There are a few birthdays. There's Eva's birthday on Tuesday. Please text her and convey to her our wishes. Just to let you know, Eva's looking after her mum, and so rarely gets to get out, so if you can wish her, that'd be great. On the 11th of July is also Greg's birthday, Greg Anderson, so you might want to wish him. And Konami mentioned to me during kids' talk that it's his birthday tomorrow. So make sure you wish him happy birthday, Konami, and have a good day tomorrow. Okay, well, let's pray, and let's look at this passage. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your Bible. I thank you for the fact that you've given it to us so freely. I thank you that you give us understanding, dear Lord, just by the reading and listening to it. Dear Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding, Lord, this morning, that we might know how great you are, that we might see our sin, and that we might look to a perfect Saviour in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the 1689 Confession. Let me read from it. It says, "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs, without reference to anything or anyone outside himself. He did this by his perfectly wise and holy counsel, freely and unchangeably." To put it in simple English, to paraphrase it, God decrees and does everything that happens, and he never comes to you for advice. He doesn't come to you or me for any input. He does it purely, freely and unchangeably himself. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Israel had backslidden, and totally without any help from Israel, totally without any discussion with Israel, God raised up Ezra to come and preach to Israel, to arouse them and to stop them from their backsliding and to turn them back to God. Interestingly, though, if you go into Ezra's life and look at what was happening in Ezra's life, there was Ezra on his own there working like a busy bee, preparing himself to seek and to serve the Lord. Our confession in the very same paragraph says this. It says this. It says, "The decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working of each individual." In other words, God acts, yes, but believe it or not, you're free to do what you want. You act as well. And so all of history travels on two tracks. The train can only travel if both things happen. God act sovereignly, and you act as well. God's decree, his sovereign decree, always comes to purpose, but your free acting or your actions for which you're responsible happen in a parallel and in a mysterious way to bring about and to explain every single event in history. Well, you might be wondering, can I have another example of that? Well, this morning we're going to see that in this letter from Artaxerxes. And the first point I'd like us to pick up from the letter is that we should always seek to reform our lives. We were introduced to Ezra last week, weren't we? A priest born in the family of Aaron, born in the family of Zadok. He had pedigree. He was also a scribe who was given the job to study the law. He was employed in a palace, in the Persian palace, to advise the king on Jewish matters. He is a bloke. He's got a comfy palace for a home. He's got a cushy job to sit around and read the Bible and just explain it to the king. And he's on the A-list of society to make sure he never misses a single party. But notice, though, how Ezra describes himself in verse 11. "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes of Israel. He doesn't describe his job. He doesn't describe his position in the palace. He doesn't describe his home or his suburb. He doesn't describe his salary or brag about the number of times he's had high tea with the king. No, he makes a big deal of being God's servant. He makes a big deal about the fact that he's under God's law. He makes a big deal about the fact that he's in God's kingdom. He diligently studied the law. He saw the law as commandments that came from God. He knew God was the only true God of the whole universe. And since this God had revealed himself in the Bible, he made it his focus to make sure he learnt as much as he could about God through the Bible. His boast was simple, really. He could say he loved God more than the master chef meals in the palace. He loved the worship of God more than the parties he got invited to at the palace. He loved studying and obeying God's word more than relocating or redecorating his house. Look, no matter which way you look at this bloke, you've got to come to the conclusion he's a bloke of conviction. He's surrounded by idol-worshipping Persia. And in the middle of idol-worshipping Persia, there he is on his own, battling away for the purpose of God. He had all the safety, all the security that this world could ever offer. And he puts it all at risk. And he puts it all at risk for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, asking a Persian king for anything is dangerous. It's better if the king does all the asking. It's better if the king comes and asks you stuff rather than you go and initiate any asking. We studied this a few weeks ago with Esther. She's married to the king and she's too scared to ask her own hubby for something because as King Ahasuerus, she could be executed for just coming into the king's presence and asking for something rather than being asked. But Ezra, this bloke takes the risk, doesn't he? He goes straight into the palace and he takes the risk and comes into the court of King Artaxerxes. I suspect it was totally unannounced. And he comes and asks for the good of Jerusalem. And surprisingly, instead of getting killed, he gets what he wants. And I think he doesn't just get what he wants, I think he gets more. I think he gets a whole bunch of bonus things as described in this letter in chapter 7. I don't think there's a doubt that he would have asked for the big issue, which is the good of Israel. But I don't know whether he would have even thought of asking for all the gifts that were given to him. I think all those gifts were a bonus. I think he went asking for something about the welfare of Israel, and he got much more than what he bargained for. This is how God deals with us, isn't it? If we're faithful in little, he gives us much. If we seek his kingdom first, he not only gives us our daily needs, he always adds more, and adds much more than we can expect. In our benediction, I'll read, God does exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this was Ezra's experience. Ezra asked for permission to make an inquiry about Israel, about Judah and Jerusalem. Instead, he gets a promotion. He goes up to the king and says, can I check up on the welfare of Judah and Jerusalem? And little does he know, the king makes him the boss to make sure that Judah and Jerusalem actually do prosper in Persia. His main request we find in verse 14. It's granted to him. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand. You see, Artaxerxes is sending Ezra with the Bible in his hand, and he's saying, go and check up if Judah and Jerusalem are living according to the Bible. And the first thing Ezra has to check up on is, are they worshipping? Are they worshipping correctly? Are they worshipping according to God's law? We know this because of all the gifts Artaxerxes gives Ezra. They're gifts to help prepare for worship. He took priests and singers and Nethinim and all these people. They are servants that help worship. He takes vessels that were stolen from the temple and he's got to return them back. Why? Because they only get used in worship. He takes valuables from Babylon and he's supposed to sell those Babylonian valuables so that he can buy sacrifices. What for? For worship. Temple worship was Ezra's priority. He had to restore it and he had to put that as priority number one. But then after he restored worship, he was expected to reform everyday living. He had to look at the family life of Israel. He had to look at the business life of Israel. Was the family life according to God's word? Was the economy transparent? He had to look at the poor. Were the poor being cared for? He had to check, did Israel actually love God with all their heart? Did they love their neighbor as themselves? He had to instigate the rule of law. We get told we need to defund the police. We need to find a way to get rid of the rule of law. No, Ezra's job was quite the opposite. He had to go and teach the law, and he had to appoint judges and magistrates who would encourage the law and enforce the law. Look at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. You see, Ezra was sent to reform Israel. They were to get back to being the faithful people whom God had made a covenant with. He was to teach them to bring the Bible into every aspect of their life. They were possibly copying the fashions of their neighbors, and they saw the things that their neighbors did and thought, hey, that's cool. Well, now they had to stop. They had to look to the Bible first. They were making life choices according to what feels right or what doesn't feel right. Well, now they had to make the Bible the rule and their feelings had to become subject to the Bible first. Folks, Ezra is an example for us, isn't he? He shines a spotlight on your life and he shines a spotlight on my life. He's making an inquiry, yes, of Judah and Jerusalem, but as we think about him, he's making an inquiry of our lives. And he's asking us, how important is public worship to you? He's asking us, how do you make your decisions? How do you make your family decisions? Are they ruled by the Bible or are they ruled by your feelings? How do you parent? Is the rule for your parenting the Bible? Or is your rule for your parenting the tantrums of your child? How do you do your work? Do you do it heartily to the Lord? Or is the rule less is better? Your rule. How do you serve in your local church? What's the rule that guides you there? You see, we must always be prepared to bring our lives under the light and under the reform as taught in the Bible. The second thing we pick up from this Ezra and from this letter is that we should pray for our secular leaders and we should pray that they will act righteously. The time when Ezra is about to go into Jerusalem is really just a time after a huge war. I mean, we get some sense of it, don't we, in our days today. We've just been locked up in our homes and not been able to move and we've not been able to buy toilet paper, I think we're back to that again. But we get something, it's like a thimbleful experience of war, really. But imagine Israel just come out, or that whole zone come out of war. The Persians had fought with the Egyptians, and quite frankly, the Persians lost. They lost territory, and the Egyptians started to become a little bit more independent. And then after that, the Greeks came over with ships, and they also attacked. And while Persia stopped them this time, and they won't stop them the next time, they had many losses. And so Artaxerxes is there in his throne in Susa, and he's feeling insecure. And so he needs to secure up all the remaining territories that he's got. And so he says, let me look at all my policies and let me bring all the policies that I can have to secure all the people to make sure they remain loyal to me. Well, the common policy in the Persian palace was decentralization, or basically letting people who were natives of their land live in their land. It was trying to get them to govern themselves peaceably in their lands. They were all under Persia, but Jews would be managing Jews. Babylonians would be managing Babylonians. Nations were all supposed to manage themselves under Persia. They were given freedom and liberty to live their way of life under the big Persian Empire. The Persians saw that as the best way to promote peace. They expected if they conquered a nation, the nation would have to pay taxes, the nation would have to obey some of their laws, but in general, that nation could live pretty much as they did. And they thought it would promote peace and it would cause appreciation because they're such benevolent dictators. The Persians also had a policy of multiculturalism. They also had a policy of being a kingdom that tolerates many faiths. They wanted people to retain their food, retain their cultures, retain their dancing, retain their customs in marriage and so on. They wanted them to be free to worship their own gods. And they assumed all of this would promote prolonged peace. So when Artaxerxes is sitting in his corner over there in the fetal position, wondering who else is going to come over and attack my nation, he says, no, I'm going to ramp up all my policies to make sure everybody's more loyal to me. And so he increases decentralization. He encourages multiculturalism. He finds people who will promote multiple faiths. And archaeological records show us that he implemented exactly the same policy in Egypt as he did in the Far East, as he did in Israel as well, and Babylon. Well, how important was this peace to Artaxerxes, you ask? Well, if you come to the letter in chapter 7, you'll see exactly how important it is. In verse 13, he puts people into the equation to make sure they promote peace. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Well, let them go back to their land. Verse 15, he puts cash towards the policies. You are to carry silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Verse 19, he returns all the stuff he pinched from them in the first place, or the Babylonians pinched from them from old wars. And so all the stuff stolen out of the temple in 587, he returns back. Look at verse 19. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes gives out of his own pocket as well. Verse 20, and whatever more that may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And that's not all. Ezra's told, when you get over to the other side of the river, go and see the local governor there, and even they are supposed to help you as well. Look at verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issued the decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Now he set a limit. Ezra didn't get a blank check. He set a limit, but even the limits he set, 100 cores of this and 100 silver, etc., and so on, they're equal to almost 2 years' worth of temple supplies. And if that's not enough, he gives them a COVID-style tax relief package. Verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, nethinim, or servants of this house of God. What amazing generosity. It's godlike. You would call this a good work. This is something you'd say Christians would do. Perhaps he became a Christian, you're thinking in your mind. You would expect this a normal thing that a Christian would do. I mean, you'd be saying in your mind, if there's a stingy or a miserly Christian, well, that's a contradiction. God gives us so much freely. Well, surely we must give freely as well. I don't know if you know the Australian colloquial. It goes like this. He's got short arms and deep pockets. What are we talking about? We're saying someone saves money. He never puts his hand in his pocket for anyone else other than himself. Well, Artaxerxes' nickname was Long Hands. Long arms. And you might be thinking, it's because he was so generous, because he gave so much. He had long arms and short pockets. Well, sad to disappoint you, his right hand was actually longer than his left. How do you assess a non-Christian who does a good work? What do you think of someone who's a good bloke but not a Christian? He's kind, he's generous, he gives a lot. Can his work save him, do you think? Is his generosity so good that it'll somehow fill up the gap between his sinfulness and God's holiness? Is that possible? Well, the Bible says no, doesn't it? The Bible says we can only be saved by grace, through faith, not of works. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. No man can please God with his works, because no amount of works can fill that incredible gap between God and us. The reality, though, is even the best of our works are like filthy rags. Because when we do a good work, we often do it with a bad motive. We do it for ourselves. We pollute it with a bad heart. We have motives that are for our own glory, not for the glory of God. And look at King Artaxerxes' motive. He gives us his motive in verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. Well, why do we need to be so diligent? Well, he tells us in verse 23. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? It's simple. He's planning to buy his own safety. It's a plan. It's a dumb plan. It's a selfish plan, but it's a plan. He's doing it for himself. But can I put it to you about Artaxerxes? That if he were not generous to the temple, it would be even worse for him. If he was neglecting God and his people, it would only continue to add to the list of sins that he mounts up every day against God. The final result for him would only be more pain in this life because of the consequences of his sin, or it would be judgment and more judgment on the day of judgment. So it's good for Artaxerxes, even if he's not a believer, to give towards the temple. It's good for our governments today to support Christianity. It's good for us to pray for them that they will. It's good for us to lobby them and ask them to act in the interest of the gospel. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, it will be good for us, but it's good for them as well. It'll be less judgment for them, if anything, and less pain in this life as well. So we should pray for Scott Morrison. We should pray for Gladys Berejiklian. We should pray for all our leaders that they will act righteously. And then the third thing we pick up from this passage is we must worship God. Now, Ezra's request to check up on Israel, it suited Artaxerxes. He didn't go with his arm twisted behind his back at all. Ezra's keenness to bring Israel back to covenant faithfulness, it fitted in with Artaxerxes' policy for multiculturalism. Artaxerxes could see Ezra as a bloke who would promote a multi-faith policy. You see, the stars were aligned, weren't they? By sheer coincidence, the policy of the king aligned with the good of the church. It seems like just pure luck that a king so powerful, a king who controls many nations, could actually think it's worthwhile to serve a small group of poor and broken down slaves who are the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And he decides to even help and maybe support their religion. Humanly speaking, you've got to ask yourself, what causes a bloke to do this? Well, I think Artaxerxes would have watched Ezra. And I'm only supposing this over a period of time. I think he knew how important God was to Ezra. I think he observed how much Ezra studied the Bible. I think he picked up on the fact that Ezra was not so proud about being a good employee, even though he was a good employee. Ezra was really excited about the fact that he had a relationship with God. He loved God. I would not be surprised if one day they're sitting there at high tea and he'd say, "Tell me something about the history of your people." And he'd say, "Well, let me tell you about our people. We were nothing until God entered into a covenant with Abraham. We were absolutely nothing even after that, in some sense. We disobeyed and rebelled and ended up in Egypt. And you know what? This God was so kind, he sent this bloke Moses to come and rescue us. And he gave us a land, and he gave us a king. A king, David, like no other king. And you won't believe it, but we, after having all those privileges, continue to disobey. And that's why we're in Persia today. That's why I'm sitting and talking to you, King Artaxerxes. And I just love the chance to go back to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and check up on them and make sure we don't do this again. And I think the whole account would have had an effect on Artaxerxes. I think he would have come to like Ezra. This bloke's a pretty good bloke. He would have started to admire God. I suspect he'd be willing to encourage that religion. He wasn't a believer, but he wasn't opposed to believers. He was not someone who worshipped, but he didn't oppose people who worshipped. Have a look at what Artaxerxes calls himself in verse 12. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. And then this powerful man, who's the king of many kings. Notice how he addresses God in verse 12, in verse 21, and in verse 23. Four times he calls God the God of heaven. He may not worship God. He may not be a believer in God. But from a distance, by watching Ezra's life, he's picked up on one thing. Ezra doesn't worship a little statue in a village. Ezra worships the God of heaven. And I think he got this all from Ezra's witness. I think he got this from Ezra's words. I think he got this from Ezra's attitudes and from the way he lived. And all of this would have caused Artaxerxes to favor Israel. Now, sure enough, he wanted his own safety, and sure enough, he wanted to promote his own policies. But to be so generous to Ezra, I think Ezra would have been involved. But then I think it was even more. Because I think Artaxerxes would have known something about the law of God. He would have known how fair it is, how balanced it is, how much love is contained in the law of God. And I think he would have even seen that the law points to an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of man, a righteousness that no man could ever achieve, God's righteousness, which is why he financed sacrifices. I don't know if you picked that up. In verse 16, and whereas all the silver and gold that you find in the province of Babylon, all the freewill offerings of the people and the priests are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Amazing. He's not a follower. He's not a worshipper. He's not a believer. But he wants to make sure that God is worshipped. Artaxerxes was so positive towards God, he even legislated against anyone who is a lawbreaker. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. It's remarkable. It's been like so much progress. How much has been achieved? If you're an outsider watching in, you're watching in and you're saying this incredible advance to the people of God can be put down to two blokes and two blokes alone. One is Ezra, who's godly and brave, and one is Artaxerxes. He's fair-minded and he's generous. If you didn't have these two men, you'd go nowhere. Perhaps this is what we need, isn't it, to progress as a church? We need men of influence. We need men who can talk to government. We need a government that's fair. We need a government who's going to make life easy with freedom of religion. If we can persuade governments, if we can have the right men who will stand up for us, well, we'll be really good off, well off as a church. Well, Ezra totally disagrees. After all this progress, after all this wonderful advance, he credits everything to God. He sees God as the prime mover behind all Artaxerxes' kindness. Read with me verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the heart, or the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The word blessed indicates that Ezra's worshipping God. He's worshipping God for his sovereignty. He's worshipping God for his decrees, for his powerful works. You see, it's all the work of God. Yes, Artaxerxes is doing it, but in parallel, God's doing it as well. Well, in fact, God starts it, doesn't he? Verse 28, he credits his good relationship with Artaxerxes, not to his own personality, but to God. God has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And then in the same verse, Ezra attributes all his own good work, the very things he does. He uses his own energy for it. But he says, it's not me, it's God. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. You see, too often we're tempted to think all of history is just men. Men and women control our governments. Men and women control the protests. Men and women control business. Men control the churches. Men and women control our lives. Where's Jesus in all of this? When you read Ezra, where's Jesus? I mean, didn't he say all of Scripture points to him? I can't find him. It's just these two guys, Artaxerxes. It's just Ezra. Well, Ezra's telling you to look carefully, because it's Jesus who moves the king. When Artaxerxes found just the right policies, it was God who moved Artaxerxes to find him. When Ezra was made a counselor to the king, well, Jesus did that. And who wrote the letter? Well, Jesus wrote Artaxerxes' letter. And he's the one who strengthened Ezra to do the work, to be faithful, to be brave, and to go on this 5-month-long journey. He's the first cause of everything that happens in your life. He's the first cause of every difficulty you face. And he's brought it to you for your good. He moves everything, certainly for his glory. But he moves it for the good of his people as well. And why did God bring so much good to Israel? So much good through Artaxerxes and so much good through Ezra. Why didn't he just send fire on their disobedience? Why didn't he just send a contagious virus to arrest them in their backsliding? Well, Jeremiah, right at the beginning of the service, tells us, doesn't he? He says, the Lord appeared to me of old. And he said to him, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Surely we must worship a God like this. Surely a God like this deserves worship. Well, let us worship him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for who you are. We thank you again for your loving kindness. We thank you again for your everlasting love. Lord, we thank you that you have, in great pity and mercy, shown this to us. Lord, we pray, help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.